Our Old Testament scripture reading is Zechariah 2, verses 6 through 13. The second to last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi and then the Gospel of Matthew. Zechariah giving Israel promises that would take them through the time of the exile until the coming of Christ as the Messiah. But as you hear these words, we should hear them the way Israel did, as I just explained it, which is true, a good way of explaining it. These were a promise of Christ. And so we can hear them as looking to Christ, pointing to him, and then sort of looking away from Zechariah to Jesus instead. But Israel would have heard these words as being the presence of Christ in their midst. That this was a means by which God, through his word, Jesus is the word made flesh, fellowshipped with, communed with Israel. And as we hear these words, these are a means of God fellowshipping with us as well. The Holy Spirit speaking through his word, uniting us more and more to our Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 2, verses 6 through 13. Up, up. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is John 14, verses 15 through 31. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Christ's farewell discourse in John 13 through 17. These are Jesus' last words with his disciples, knowing that his death is drawing near. And so as he is aware of his coming death, he has nevertheless turned toward his disciples to comfort and prepare them. And he continues to do so with these words. John 14, verses 15 through 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear these words spoken by Jesus to his disciples, we hear you speaking to us. And as we do so, we are both challenged and comforted. And we desire now, we want, we long for, we ask of you that you would help us in a way that goes far beyond our human ability. Help us to receive that challenge to follow this Jesus. Help us to receive that comfort, the peace that he has left with us. This can only happen by your blessing as you work in our midst through the preaching of your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear these words as they ought to be heard, we have to not hear them broken up into separate texts. And of course, that is exactly how we're hearing them. You must remember what is happening, that Jesus knows he is on his way to his suffering and death. And he knows the spiritual weight of what he is about to experience, that this is not just a physical suffering and death, but it is all the evil that our sin has unleashed upon the world being poured out on him. We know that he knows this as one who is truly human. Especially if you are new to the Christian faith, one of the things you have been challenged by as what the gospel announces is that in Jesus, the eternal Son of God was made flesh, that Jesus is fully divine, the means by which God and man are joined together. And especially if you are new to that, and I suggest also, especially if you've grown up with it and everyone else in between, you find yourself then over against the attacks of the world emphasizing that Jesus is fully God. That's good. But don't forget that most of the early heresies of the church happily said that Jesus was fully God, and what they all denied was that he could truly be human. We must remember, with the early church, that Jesus' humanity matters. And so remember what we read in chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He is troubled by what he is going to have to go through. And now, remember the drama of this we saw last week. What is he doing? He is turning to his disciples and saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Despite all that he is about to experience, he is showing their concern for them. And that continues to be the message of our text this morning. The title from our sermon coming from the words of Jesus in verse 27. Let yourself stay in the drama of that. What Jesus is experiencing, what he knows he is about to go through, his true humanity being troubled by what is about to happen. And he says in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What Jesus said to his disciples then, preparing them for the time after his death, after his ascension, when he would be gone, he still gives to us this morning preparing us. This morning, he does it by promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this in three steps. First, Christ empowers with the Spirit. Second, Christ comforts his followers. And third, Christ battles the evil one. First, Christ empowers with the Spirit. We have to have a sense of the context. I'm trying to keep us immersed in that, what's going on in the story. 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." At the end of that section we saw last week, he says a bunch of things about what his disciples, his church, will be called to do. In fact, he said, speaking of the time we are living in, you are going to do greater works than what he did when he was on earth. And remember what we saw, those greater works were going to be the mission of the church, the gospel going to the nations. Well, what he says now in verse 15 is talking about that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not a general moral principle saying that Christians should be good people, as much as it has been used that way in the past. Rather, he is saying those commandments I just gave, that is to do those greater works, to be part of that mission of the church, if you love me, that is what you will be about. That is what you will be doing. You will be carrying out that mission. And then to empower that, because, right, the question then is, if you were told, you know, so you got to imagine you're in the disciples' place and Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me. What is your number one question in response? How? Well, now he's saying how. And I will, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus promises here the Holy Spirit. Now, that word helper, again, I forgot to check the Pew Bibles, but my guess is you have a footnote there for the word helper. The Greek word is paraclete, and no two Greek scholars agree on how to translate the word. So you have a whole spread of options. Helper, comforter, advocate. It's one of those words that I think it's best just to say paraclete. Let it be its own thing. And then take all of those English words and let them overlap. Now, some of you who know how to do translating work in other languages, you know that sometimes one of the biggest mistakes you make is letting all the possible meanings overlap in a context. Here, it actually is what you want to do. Because this is a unique word, and all of those possible meanings are like a splitting off, trying to grab another word for it. You want that whole picture. Comforter. Advocate. Helper. This is what he is sending the Spirit to do. And he is sending the Spirit. So you hear the word comforter and you think, well, that has a very personal dimension. That's true. We're going to talk about that. But the immediate purpose of sending the Spirit is to empower the disciples to do what Jesus is saying they will have to do. Remember how weird that was last week when he said, you're going to do greater works than I have done. The Holy Spirit is how that will happen. This is a promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out. And then what happens? The Jews from all different nations there hear the gospel in their own languages from all around the world, because the gospel is going to go to the nations. Jesus says more specifically how the Spirit's going to do this, verse 26. Now, you have to remember, he is talking to the disciples in particular in a way that then leads to the church as we are built on the disciples, but he's talking to them first. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit will empower the disciples to be the apostles, the sent ones, the ones from whom then we receive the witness, the eyewitness testimony to what Jesus did, to his death and to his resurrection. He is promising to us there the New Testament, as the summary that the Holy Spirit would make possible of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. What is the purpose of all of that? Well, we got it from context. It's to do those greater works. Jesus will say again in verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That is who Jesus is. What is the goal of all of it? that the world may know. So here's the picture. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time of the church, the time we are living in. The goal is that the world may know who Jesus is, and to accomplish that goal, he will send the Spirit. That use of the word world has a dramatic tension in John's gospel. The world is how John summarizes evil. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The world there represents unbelief. The word world means those in the world who are defined by their unbelief. In verse 30, when he talks about the fact that Judas, in his alliance with Satan, is coming, he says, the ruler of this world is coming. Now, that doesn't mean Satan is like king of the planet. What he means is Satan is the one who rules unbelief. He is the one who wants unbelief, who encourages unbelief. The word world is used for evil. Sort of. The word world in John's gospel is also used for the field of mission. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. John 8, verse 12. Jesus is the light of the world. John 6, verse 51. Jesus gives his flesh for the life of the world. That both things are true, that the world represents unbelief, but the world also represents that which Jesus came to save, the field of mission. And so he's introducing here a conflict that the Holy Spirit is going to bring the church into. That yes, you face opposition from the world, you are defined over against the world, but you also exist for the sake of the world, that they might see that light and find that life. And that is what can feel like something of an impossible challenge. As the church, we are called to both define ourselves over against the world, resisting the unbelief, the evil, the destruction, the chaos of world and rebellion against God. And we are to follow the Jesus who loved the world, is the light of the world, gives his flesh for the life of the world. Different, separate, for the sake of the world. It feels impossible. How could we ever do it? Well, that's the whole point to this section. Jesus says, I have sent my Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate, to enable you to do this. This is who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. He has sent his Spirit to empower us for that mission. And the question is, how do we do that? Well, you can say big picture, it's because the Spirit empowers us. How do we do that more practically? This past week at our council meeting and church leadership, we had church visitors come. So two ministers from Classis who come to basically interrogate us to make sure we are being faithful and doing things according to God's word and according to our church order. And I'm saying interrogate to be funny. It's a very warm, positive thing. But it is a matter of accountability and sort of checking up on the churches. But one of the questions they asked was, what does your church do by way of missions and evangelism? And the first thing someone said was, well, we talk about how we are called to live as a light in a dark world. The second thing someone says was, well, as a church, we talk about how the gospel has cosmic implications. It includes all of life, all of reality by the resurrection. And so in every area of life, wherever we live, we are to be living on mission as part of God's kingdom. And there was this pause, and the church visitor said, okay, look, you take offerings for missionaries, right? Because how do we often think about missions? We think about it as something that happens out there. Right? Somewhere else, far away. Now, that is true. That is important. But when God told his disciples to go, what he had envisioned was the mission of discipling all of the nations, including the nation we are living in. And the primary way we carry out this mission is wherever we are. What I'm trying to say here is those first two answers given were the right order. First, we are a light. It is identity. Second, in every area of life, wherever you are living as part of Christ's kingdom, understanding your presence to be for the sake of those around you. And third, in addition, we also support the proclamation of the gospel in places where it is not known, where it has not been heard. All of that is part of it, but it begins with that sense of identity. God has given you the Holy Spirit to make you light, wherever you are, whatever you're calling, whatever God has given you to do. Second, Christ comforts his followers. So with that first theme, Christ empowers with the Spirit, we're emphasizing that sort of big story, that big drama of what God is doing in the world from Pentecost until Jesus returns. But there's also something more personal happening in this text. Jesus not only empowers with the Spirit, but also comforts his followers. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." That would have been a common way of saying goodbye. So he's not saying something unique theologically. But then he says, actually, I'm saying something unique theologically. Because what does he say next? "Not as the world gives do I give to you." Peace, though that would have been a common greeting at the time, peace, by way of idolatry, would have brought to mind the idea of the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, living in a nation, an empire of relative peace and prosperity. Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm giving you. The peace I give you is the peace of Shalom, of the Old Testament, of Israel's faith. Shalom as wholeness, the world set right, life as it is meant to be. Jesus says it is that peace, rooted in old Israel's hope, that he then gives to them, that he leaves with them. And you have to sense the place in the drama here. Jesus knows he's about to die. He knows he's going to leave and ascend into heaven. He says, but I leave with you by that Spirit peace. He tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid for Jesus' sake. You can imagine how that would be the case. He says, why? Because I'm going to the Father. That, in fact, bringing people to the Father was the point to all of this. And he says, so when I die and when I ascend, do not be afraid for my sake. That's verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. He says, going to the Father has been the point all along. But he's also saying, don't be afraid for yourselves. He is sending the Holy Spirit as the means by which he will remain with his church. That's what he's telling them. When I'm gone, do not be afraid, for I will be with you. Read, for example, verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus says, Father and Son will make their home with the disciples. And in fact, what he's saying is, that's been the goal all along, and the only way you can get there is if he leaves and sends the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, there is in these words infinite comfort, infinite, eternal, unending depths you can never reach the bottom of. Comfort for you as Christ's church. And when I say you, I mean all of you. Whatever it is right now, whatever it is, this is infinite comfort. You say, well, Pastor, didn't you say earlier he was talking to his disciples? It feels a little bit far away. They're in that situation. I'm in this situation. Did you hear Jesus preparing for you to hear this in verse 23? Did you hear it? It's not as though, he knew. He had in mind the need for generations later, centuries later, thousands of years later, you later, comfort. Verse 23, Jesus answered, if anyone loves me. You hear the expanding. He's telling his disciples, if anyone loves me, this is for them. I say infinite depth. It's infinite in who it is for. If anyone looks to Jesus in faith and love, this promise is for them. It's infinite in theological depth. Verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I am in my Father. There's the language of Trinity, of their mutual indwelling, being fully divine, sharing identity. There's that unique, one-of-a-kind, absolute fellowship of Father and Son. And then Jesus seamlessly pivots to the church's unity with him. He says, so think of the glory and the eternal majesty of the Father and Son's unity and the glory of the Trinity. And then he says, something on that analogy, something that even hints at that, is how united you will be to Jesus. He says, and I in you, or and you in me, and I in you. That in the body of Christ, there's a kind of mutual indwelling, a closeness, a fellowship together. And Jesus says this to you by way of promise, not based on how you will feel, not based on whether you think that's your experience. He says, this is what I'm doing by the Spirit. You in me, and I in you. But even more depth to this. So there's infinite depth. So right there, that's already infinite. You're never going to get to the bottom of the glory of that. In fact, that's part of what eternity is in the new creation. Eternally more and more in fellowship with the Creator that you were made for. Verse 23. But if anyone loves me, we've already highlighted that, he will keep my word, that is, persevering in this time of mission, and my Father will love him. Hear what Jesus said? If you love me, my Father will love you. That's what Jesus came to do, is bring you to the Father, the one who made you, that you would know the Father's love, God's love for you. Keep going. He will keep my word, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him, Father and Son. How? By the Spirit. So here we have the promise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, making their home with us. But here's the real infinite depths of that. He just used the word home. Okay. Father and Son making their home with you. Now, remember what I said about remembering context. What was the context? Remember earlier in John 14? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you, I go to prepare a place, a dwelling, a home. Last week, remember the message was that you have a place, a home with the Father. It is kept secure. Jesus secures it and guarantees it. He's gone there to prepare it for you. But now it gets even more beyond what we can fully comprehend. He says, actually, let me put it a different way. By the Spirit, Father and Son already make their home with you. That is the depths of the Father's love for you. Affirmation of you in Christ. Acceptance of you in Christ. We get angsty about the question, do I have a home with the Father in my brokenness, in my sin, in the mistakes I have made? That's our. And Jesus says, look, let me put it a different way. His home is with you. He made you for fellowship with you and delight in you. And that is his promise. It is what he has done by his Spirit. Or, this is what God always told Israel. We read from Zechariah 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. This was always God's way. That what he promises, what he delights in, is dwelling with, fellowship with his people. This is Christ's promise to you, an ancient promise given to Israel, now given to all those who look to Israel's Messiah, Jesus, in faith. And it is his promise precisely because it is needed. And you see, we often come up with the reasons to deflect the promise, to say, well, that's not really for me, that can't be for me, this reason, that reason. All of those reasons that we might use to deflect the promise are precisely why the promise is given. He knows you have those reasons, and so he tells you what he tells you in his word to direct your faith away from your reasons that deflect it toward him. Lovely twist there in Zechariah 2, if we think of what Jesus is saying here. What is Jesus saying? I'm sending my spirit that I may dwell with you. The Father will dwell with you. And he's saying it's to empower you for mission. Well, back in Zechariah 2, verse 10, I just read that verse, I will come and dwell in your midst. And then verse 11 said this, and many nations shall come and join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. It's what God said all along. On the day that I dwell with you, the point is not you, Israel. The point is the whole world. Many nations will join themselves, and that's why we are here today. How did we get here? Well, the third thing we see in our text, Christ battles the evil one. Don't look at your watches. There was a baptism, okay? Christ battles the evil one. I've highlighted the context a few times. This is the upper room. Jesus knows he's going to his death. Let's read verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Remember Christ's humanity. I'm trying to emphasize that. I'm looking for fresh ways to emphasize it. Be challenged by that. Remember Christ's humanity. Remember chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And so remembering his humanity, remembering his troubledness, also hear the confidence and the purposefulness of these words. Are you sensing this pattern throughout the farewell discourse? He is troubled and he is confident. What does he say here? The ruler of the world is coming. Satan, the serpent, the dragon, Judas, the alliance of evil. Yet he embraces his calling. He takes it on. What is that calling? It is the calling to battle that ruler of the world. He knows the rule of the world is coming. He knows evil itself is conspiring together, and he pushes forward to take it on. This is the serpent, the dragon, the one who with Judas is seeking to crush the world's only answer. Let this, don't skip to theological summaries of what is happening. Stay in the story. This is the night of the Last Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. We are told in Mark 14, verse 26, that before they leave to go to the Gethsemane, they sing a hymn. Right here, I'm into verse 31, rise, let us go from here. Same time. They're leaving to go. They sing a hymn. Which one? Is it the 22nd Psalm? My God, why have you forsaken me? 22nd Psalm, amid the thronging worshipers? Is it Psalm 23? Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death? Are they singing Psalm 68? God shall arise and by his might put his enemies to flight. Who knows? Probably one of those, though. We've told they sung a hymn. And now they're going to be walking toward Gethsemane. Now we know what happens there. They don't. And now the rest of the discourse, including the prayer of John 17, praying for his disciples, is as they're walking to Gethsemane. Now, let's even zoom in more on the drama of the particular moment we have described here. What happened earlier? Jesus has dismissed Judas. They were in the upper room, and he tells them, whatever you're going to do, go do quickly. Jesus says here that the rule of this world is coming. Surely he means, he's talking about Judas having done his betrayal work, now coming to actually betray him. Now, interesting, if you piece together that timeline, where does Judas probably assume they are? Still in the upper room. Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. After saying, the ruler of the world is coming. What did Jesus just say in the beginning of verse 30? I will no longer talk much with you. He senses, he knows, he doesn't have much more time to say things to them. He senses in the drama, I have more to say, but I won't be talking much with you. He knows what they're going to be facing. He's trying to get them ready for it. Is it possible that when he says, let's go from here, he's buying time? He's putting it off one little bit more. He's saying, I don't have much more time to talk to you. The ruler of the world's coming. Rise, let us go from here. And so you can almost picture behind the scenes in the timeline, Judas shows up at the last room. Nope. And then he remembers, well, where do we always go? Right? Gethsemane. Now, do we know any of that behind the scenes stuff? Absolutely not. Do we even know internally what is Jesus' motive when he says, rise, let us go from here? Can we say he's buying time? No, we don't know. But if you're truly appreciating what the scriptures are presenting regarding Christ's humanity, you will wonder those things. Right? Because he's a true human. What does all of that, though, highlight as you wonder those things? Which him was it? Why does he say, let's go on from here? Is his knowledge of what he is about to do, his willingness to do it for you, his embracing the calling to suffer and die for you, and then combined with that, his concern for you to make sure enough things get said so these words would be here for you today living in this in-between time? Whatever he was doing then to guarantee that his witness would be here for us as the church of Jesus Christ. That is what all of that highlights, the direct words of the scriptures and the wondering they invite, what all of it highlights is his love for you, revealing the Father, the Creator. Now he says, if you love me, then do what I command. Mission. You receive that love, you're amazed by it, you delight in it, and now he says, be formed by it, live in terms of it, be those who show and proclaim that word to a world that desperately needs it. And as he gives that, we know it is fearful, and that is why he promised the spirit of comfort, that he took on the forces of evil, the monsters of chaos, the darkness that would consume the world, so that he can say to you, now I have defeated it. It did its worst. Now go and make disciples so that you would be restored to home with the Father. So that you could know the Father delights in having his home by the Spirit with you. All of that in the comfort of his victory. You hear in all of this his confidence, the words he would say in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the comfort of your word, for the love you reveal to us in Christ. We praise you for the challenge of your word. We ask you to help us to receive that challenge and to do so in the peace that Jesus has left with us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.